So we are in John 21, and we're going to finish the book of John today, the Gospel of John. It's been a great journey through this book, but coming to a close. And just to give a feel for where the timeline was historically as we're reading these verses in John today, it's been a little over a week since the resurrection. And the disciples have all seen and believed in Jesus now, which Thomas, of course, was the latecomer to the bunch, but we studied how last week he came to believe as well. And there seems to be maybe some lag time, so it could be more than a week, but there's some lag time there, and this is sometime after those first appearances. So let's read from John 21, starting at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." So the disciples, as we've been studying the last few weeks, their fears have now been abated. And now they're going out in public, and now they're actually going to go out fishing here at the urging of Peter, the kind of the leader of the pack there. And the question that we have of the text here is, why are the disciples going fishing like this? Were the disciples, kind of backsliding by going fishing like this? And some suggested that they were, that this was, backsliding on their part. Sort of as if they were, just going back to their old profession, albeit, not so successfully because they didn't catch anything. And to strengthen that case, we note that they're at the Sea of Tiberias. And the Sea of Tiberias, just for geographical reference, is in Galilee. And before this, of course, they've been in Jerusalem, is where they had been, in the upper room and all that, where they were kind of locked up there when Jesus appeared in the first couple times. But now they're in Galilee, and they've left Jerusalem, and they've gone back home. But, this is really was not an unwise thing for them to do. I mean, there was a considerable threat for them in Jerusalem were they to stay there, because, that is where Jesus was most recently put to death. That was where the Sanhedrin was. That was where, all the guys who wanted to stamp out what Jesus was doing were. That's where they were headquartered anyways. But, so it wasn't unwise for them to leave there. And in another gospel, Jesus actually commanded them to go to Galilee through an angel. Let me read from Mark 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So a couple books back, Matthew, Mark 16. And starting at verse 6, this is when an angel is there at the tomb and speaking actually not to the disciples, but to the women, as I recall. Yes, to the women. It says, "And he," that's the angel, "said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" And so this wasn't really backsliding on their part to go to Galilee, because Jesus told them that he was going to meet them in Galilee. And so other than the fact that they didn't catch any fish, there's really not much of a evidence there to suggest that there was any kind of backsliding on their part to the fact that they were there and they went fishing. Now, anyone who's been fishing knows what it feels like to go fishing and not catch a fish. I think most of us know that if you've ever been fishing. And so hopefully we're not all backsliding in that because we didn't catch a fish. But now that they're out in this boat, Jesus is going to meet them there. From John 21, verse 4. It says, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Jesus addresses them there as children. And some Bible versions, your translation may say lads or something like that, young men, something like this. In any case, when he says this to them, it's a term of affection. But it was a common term of affection people would use for people to say that, to say lads or young men or whatever. And so Jesus using that word doesn't necessarily identify himself. I mean, the way it sounds in the New American Standard where he says children, you kind of think that should include them in. This man just called us grown men children. You know, and who would call us children other than the Lord? But that's not really, I mean, it reads that way in the English, but that's not how it really was in the original language. And then Jesus directs them in how to catch some fish. He tells them where to cast the net. And there's debate as to whether that direction Jesus gives them was a miracle. You know, that he was, you know, using his omniscience to know, oh, there's a bunch of fish on this side, you know, just throw the net over there. Because there's been a point made that this was actually a common fishing technique of the day, that you would have one person stand on shore and look out at the people in the sea, and then you can see kind of the school of fish under the water. And if you've been to the coast, maybe even on a freshwater lake, you've seen this sort of thing where if you're standing at a distance, you can kind of see a shadow of a large school of fish under the water. And so that seems to be kind of what was happening here. But whether Jesus' direction to them was a miracle of where to cast the net, the actual catch was a miracle. And we see that you know, John, it refers to him there in verse 7 as the loved disciple, recognizes this is the Lord. As soon as this happens, he's like, that's the Lord there. It has to be. No doubt this took him back to the early miracle of Jesus in their lives. Let me read from Luke chapter 5. So just before John is Luke. Luke 5, starting at verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." And so John, you know, no doubt remembered that amazing catch of fish. And so today, as he's seeing this again, you know, this miraculous catch of fish, he connects the dots there. This is the Lord. You know, this has to be the Lord that's directing us. Now we're going to see more of the disciples' response to this, picking up again in John 21:7, the middle of the verse. "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." And so Peter puts on his outer garment and just dives right into the sea. That's so Peter. And when it says that he was stripped there for the work, it doesn't mean that he was naked or something like that. It just means that he had taken off this outer garment to do his work. And we just love seeing the impulsiveness of Peter one more time here in the Gospel of John. And the response that he has here, I think, is really a good indicator that he too, not just all the disciples, but he in particular, is not backsliding. you know, in his walk with the Lord. Because when someone does backslide or when someone is really in sin in their life, there often is this reluctance to come to the Lord. There's kind of this, you know, oh, I just got to keep my distance now from the Lord. But it shouldn't be that way, you know, because Jesus always wants us to come to him. No matter how we feel or what we've done, he wants us to come to him. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says as much. In Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we must not listen to our flesh and the enemy that would keep us from the Lord when we've stumbled. There's that feeling of shame or embarrassment or whatever that, you know, our flesh and the enemy wants to put on us that would keep us from the Lord. But we shouldn't allow ourselves to give in to that. We need to come to the Lord. He always wants us to come to him no matter what. And Peter shows no reluctance here at all, but great eagerness to see the Lord. I mean, dives into the sea there. Although it sounds like they weren't too far away, and as they were 100 yards away, it says, because the other disciples come right away also in the boat, bringing this, you know, huge catch of fish with them. And the fact that John points out that they weren't that far away from shore almost seems like he's kind of a little jab at Peter there, like he didn't really have to jump in the water, you know? I mean, he could have just rowed in with us. You know, you see that competitiveness between these two. Maybe that's what's going on here. But now we're going to see such a cool exchange that takes place between Jesus and really Peter as they have breakfast there with Jesus. John 21, verse 9. It says, "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." And so we see a little more about this miraculous catch of food. John is always so detailed. He tells us there were 153 fish in the net. You know, I'm sure that was significant to someone at the time that knew the size of those nets and things. And as an experienced fisherman, remember this was John's business before he followed the Lord, before he became a full-time apostle, disciple, how you want to say it. He was in the business of being a fisherman. And so he marvels that the net wasn't broken under such a heavy load. And that further points to just the miraculous size of this catch. Jesus asked them to bring fish, although they already had fish there prepared for them. And again, we see Peter just eager to obey the Lord. You know, he's like the first one, "I'm going to go get these fish. I'm bringing you fish," you know, to the Lord. And it's such a cool picture. And in verses 12 and following there, we see the certainty John expresses that this was Jesus that they were interacting with. This is actually the third time, John tells us, that they had met with Jesus since he rose from the dead. Over the last 2 weeks, we've read of him meeting them in these hidden places. They've been locked up in a room somewhere, and Jesus has met with them. That was what's happened the first two times. But this time, they're out in the open. You know, they're out there at the Sea of in Galilee. And it suggests really some growth in their belief. I mean, they're not hiding now. You know, they're out there where they could easily be, you know, captured if they were concerned about that. And I think this is something that reflects growth in our belief as believers also, when our faith goes from being a private thing to a public thing. Now, we think about baptism probably automatically, because that's what baptism is. It's a public profession of what's already happened inside, that I've given my heart to Jesus, I've been saved. And so we publicly are proclaiming that by being baptized. But, you know, also we become more public in our faith just by being more open with others that we are believers, that we have faith in Christ. In my experience, those that keep their relationship with God private are often people that don't have a relationship with God. And that's why they like to keep it private, because there's not really anything to talk about. In fact, it's a common escape route for the unbeliever when you start to talk about spiritual things. Well, I like to keep my faith private, you know? And if it's that private that's locked down that deep, how important is it really? You know, how life-changing could it be if I never want to talk about it with anyone? Now, if you've ever been to any sort of breakfast meeting like they're having here, doesn't that sound cool? So cool just to have breakfast with Jesus? Don't you just be like, I want to be on that beach, you know, having breakfast with the Lord. Whether I like fish or not, just to be there would be awesome, which I do like fish, but it'd be awesome to be there. But if you've ever been to a breakfast meeting, so oftentimes it's after, you know, the meal is over. That's when the business really begins. You know, that's when we get down to business. And that's what happens here. You know, the small talk is over, and now Jesus has a little business to deal with Peter. Let's read from John 21, verse 15. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And so Jesus' business for Peter here is to really restore Peter into his position, you know, as a leader and just as a believer. Because, you know, in Peter's mind, and perhaps before others, you know, some of this might have been in question after what had happened. Remember, before the crucifixion, Peter made a pretty big claim. I'll read to you from Mark 14, verse 29. Mark 14, 29. Peter says there to the Lord before the crucifixion, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. All may fall away, yet I will not. And so he's claiming to love Jesus more than anyone else did. You know, that he's the real deal. These guys, you know, they're a bunch of, you know, goof-offs, but I am not going to fail you, Lord, is what he's saying. But then he failed, right? I mean, that's what we all know, he failed. And Jesus even told him that he was going to fail. And this undoubtedly would affect him. You know, I mean, he had been so confident and then failed so miserably. And so Jesus asked Peter three times here if Peter loves him, just as Peter had denied Christ three times in his failing after this foolish statement I just read. Now, much has been made of the Greek words used for love in these verses. Peter, when he tells Jesus that I love you, and he says, I love you, Lord, and all those occurrences, he uses the Greek word phileo, which is a close friendship love. You think of Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. You know, that's what he's saying, phileo. Jesus, however, in the first two questions, uses agape love, which is that godly, selfless love. But then on the last time, he uses phileo, which is the, you know, close friendship love. And so some suggest that maybe this was a rebuke to Peter because of his failure. You know, as if in that third time, Jesus is saying, do you at least love me this much? You know, I mean, at least the friendship love, do we at least have that? I'm not really sure that was the intent, honestly. It may have been, but I'm not really sure it was. Because some commentators and scholars, as they look at John, the Gospel of John, they see that John seems to use those two Greek words somewhat interchangeably. So it may not really be that Jesus was trying to have a little punch there at the end, although it does kind of read that way. But what we know clearly is the intent is that Jesus wants to reestablish Peter as a leader in the church. We know that for sure. And don't we love that God is in the business of restoring and not destroying? Peter had stumbled, but the Lord wasn't through with him. You know, it wasn't like, well, you know, you deny me not only once, but three times, so three strikes, you're out, right? I mean, to use a baseball metaphor. No, that's not what was happening. Probably most of us have some level of regret in our lives, even after coming to Christ. You know, maybe we were in some conversation and it came off the wrong way. We wish we hadn't said what we'd said. You know, that kind of thing happens sometimes. Or there's even actions we've been involved in. We think, I should have never been doing that. You know, that was not the place for me to be as a believer. But I just love that our mistakes don't cause our God to give up on us. You know, he doesn't just throw us out then. He's always looking to restore and not to reject. And look at how he restores Peter really through these three commands that he gives to him. He's really reaffirming his role as a leader in the church right there before all the other leaders as well. The first thing he says in verse 15 is to tend my lambs. And the Greek word translated tend means to feed or to watch over while they were grazing. And so lambs are obviously young sheep. And so Peter, Jesus is telling him to care for and feed those who are younger in Christ. We might even think about evangelism, you know, as an example, that he needs to be seeking out those who are going to come to Christ right then. And so he tells him to tend my lambs. He also tells him in verse 16 to shepherd my sheep. And the word translated shepherd means to care for, to provide for. And it's used in the context of like a king, how a king cares for their subjects. Or we think about how a pastor is to care for their church. A shepherd also is the protector of the sheep. And sheep would be older than just lambs. You know, lambs, of course, are the young sheep. Sheep is talking about all of the sheep. And so that would include more mature believers that Peter was supposed to concern himself with. He was supposed to provide for them, to care for them, not just the new believers, but those who've been walking with the Lord for some time. And the sheep is used here as really as a term of endearment. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm trusting, you know, my dear ones in your hands. You must lead them and care for them. Finally, in verse 17, he tells him to tend my sheep. And so, you know, don't just care and provide for the sheep, including the mature, but the Greek, again, of tend there means to feed or to watch over while grazing. And so not only the young lambs, you know, the new believers need fed, but also those who are older in Christ need to be fed as well. And that's why, you know, as a church, we believe it's so important not only to teach the simple gospel message, or even just application of God's word to our lives, but also deeper things like doctrine, so that everyone is being fed continually. You know, after you've been a Christian for a few years, you can usually infer what the application of a particular verse might be. You know, I mean, you've studied it before. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you and can point these things out as well as a pastor can. And generally, we know how we should be living as believers, as we've been in God's Word and listened to God's Word being taught. But at any age in Christ, it's important that we know what we believe. When the enemy sends doubts our ways, we need to know what our foundation is, what we're really standing on. And generally, we need to grow in our understanding of who our God is and how he works in this world and how we should be thinking and how we should be living as believers. Just as we are physically born and then we must grow if we're healthy as believers in our spiritual life, there should be growth also. And Peter, as a spiritual leader and teacher, needed to help God's sheep in this regard, to help them to continue to grow. Peter's final response to Jesus, though, shows that he is hurt by Jesus asking three times, but it reflects real faith at the same time. Now, clearly, you know, Jesus asking three times must have reminded him of how he denied the Lord three times. He's like, okay, I see where we're going here. You know, I got it, you know. But we see faith in it because he remarks that Jesus knows all things. That's part of his response to Jesus. And that's so important for us to remember when we make a mistake. Our flesh and the enemy want us to think that once we've made that mistake, it's all over for us. But the Lord knows all things. He knows more about us than the mistake that we made, whatever it was. He remembers when you gave your life to Him. He remembers that as you come and repent of those sins, that He's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers all those things. But there's a final bit of business for Peter we're going to see in these verses. Let's read from John 21, verse 18. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, I should point out, "truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so the final bit of business for Peter is Jesus is prophesying how Peter is going to die for him someday. He speaks of this martyr's death, actually, that Peter's going to face. He's not going to die of old age. His hands being stretched out looks like a reference, actually, to what happened, which is exactly what we expect, that Peter was going to be crucified, and so his hands would be stretched out. But Jesus exhorts him to follow him nonetheless, even though this is coming, to follow Jesus. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in 64 AD by Nero. He was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus was. And I think as believers today, all of us who are believers, we don't want to miss the principle that we see in Peter's life here. I mean, Peter is walking with Jesus. He's an apostle of the Lord. He's just been restored as a leader in the church. Peter then was going to follow Christ's will in his life, and we see that borne out in the scriptures. It's not perfect. We see some mistakes. We see Paul rebuke him at one point. But, Peter does follow the Lord. I mean, he's an influential leader in the church all the rest of his life. But even though he was following Christ's will, it was going to include great hardship for him, even death. And so I think the principle we take away from that is that likewise in our life as believers, we shouldn't expect to get a pass on suffering. We all want to get a pass on suffering. No way, the suffering card. No, just, I'll just push that one along. I don't want that one in my life. But suffering is part of the package deal. Suffering sometimes comes into our life as correction for sin in our lives. The Lord allows suffering to get our attention. But other times, suffering has nothing to do with backsliding. Sometimes it's just within His will that there's suffering that we're going to walk through, and we're going to in some way glorify Him through that. And so as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, I'm not quoting that, but this is where I take this thought from, we must not be surprised as if something strange was happening to us when we find ourselves in a period of suffering. We just need to keep pressing on in His will and not lose hope. Even though it's a difficult time, we need to keep our hands, tightly gripped on our Lord and looking to Him and trusting in Him. And He will bring us through whatever that is to His glory. But as Jesus is finishing up His business there, as it were, with Peter, Peter does something that can be tempting to us too. He wants to know, what's your business going to be in their life, Lord? What's going on with this other person? Let's read from John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so who is the other man? You know, by now we all know the answer. The one who leaned back on Jesus at the supper in John 13, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he refers himself that way so many times, it's the Apostle John. And Jesus' response here created some confusion that John is trying to correct in his gospel here. In the early church, they interpreted, you know, this response of Jesus that was apparently well known, even before it was written in John's gospel, that John was going to be here at Jesus' return. You know, and people have joked about, you know, any time that John got a little bit sick, people got excited. You know, that's the theory we have, you know, because, well, if he's looking like things are weak, maybe the Lord's going to come, right? But John wants to clarify that and set the record straight. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus just said, hey, if I want that, that's what will happen. But what Jesus is really saying to Peter is, you know, this is not your concern. You know, you just need to be faithful to me. And that's important for us too, you know, not to fall into what Peter did here. We must avoid the sin of, you know, sometimes one sin that we may be seeing here in Peter is that of being a busybody. And I think we all know what a busybody is. It's someone who wants to know everyone else's business. they want to have their finger on the pulse. And sometimes even trying to get involved where they really have no legitimate right to be involved. And the Bible really condemns this. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:13, it speaks about this in regard to young widows. But we know that, you know, it's not just young widows that the Lord would have not do this, but all of us. Not to be, you know, tampering in other people's lives and just wanting to, you know everything in everyone else's lives. Not that we shouldn't know about one another and share with one another, but this is obviously more than that that's going on. Another sin, though, that might be on display here by Peter, another failing here, is that of comparing ourselves to others. We've already seen the competitiveness between, you know, John the sprinter and Peter. We've seen that many times now, or several times anyways. And, you know, we can all fall into that too, where we, you know, want to see how we, you know, measure up against this other person that we know. Comparing how Jesus has been working in their life to how he's working in our life and that sort of thing, or how their ministry's going, how our ministry's going, all of that. But, you know, all that is pride. You know, none of that is really from the Lord to be making these sort of comparisons and things. Rather than comparing ourselves, we just need to do what Jesus told Peter here. We just need to follow the Lord. That's what we need to make sure we're doing. Just follow him. And be thankful for how he is working in your life and how I'm thankful for how he's working in my life. It's his grace that he does anything in any of our lives, really, isn't it? Well, finally then, we come to the conclusion of this gospel. John 21, verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And so John pledges that this is a faithful account that he's given to us. And that's a pledge that has real meat to it when you know a little bit about John's life. John, you know, although he was not martyred for his faith in the Lord, he endured great torture for his faith. We have an expression that talk is cheap. But John not only gave up a good living as a fisherman, which was a big sacrifice for him, but also endured torture. And so it wasn't just talk from the Apostle John. There was real action behind it, a real life that he led from then on behind that. An example of his torture is that church tradition tells us that he was boiled in oil. He didn't die from that either. I mean, I don't know what would have been worse, going through it or what afterwards, you know, coming out of it. But he survived it. And we know that he was imprisoned for his faith. For example, the book of Revelation, which the Holy Spirit wrote through John, was when he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos that he wrote that. Like any great writer, though, John leaves us wanting more, doesn't he? I mean, verse 25 is the classic, you know, just leave you desiring to hear more and more as he ends his book here. It's impossible to read it and not want more of those accounts, you know, to read more of those accounts about the life of Jesus. Now, we're in luck because, you know, the other Gospels record some things that John didn't, so we have those sources. But John leaves us here with, really, it's this sense of wonder about the Lord, doesn't he? Just like he started it in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 started with all this wonder about who the Lord is, and he finishes that way too. And I find it just makes me all the more anxious to see Jesus, you know, someday. I can't wait to see him. And maybe to learn of these events that weren't recorded. You know, we picture in our minds, you know, nowadays that there's a DVR in heaven that we can just, you know, play and see, you know, all those 3 years. Not just what was recorded for us, but everything, you know, and maybe other things too. I don't know. But it'd be wonderful and it'd be just like our God to do that. And so this ends our study in John. I hope it has helped each of us to really know the Lord Jesus better, you know, and know him for who he really is as we look at it, and to appreciate all that he's done for us and all that he truly is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just are amazed at who you are. And we're amazed at all that you did in your ministry and all that you did for us personally through your ministry of dying on the cross and rising again. We give you praise and glory because only you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.